But please open your Bibles to James chapter 5. We're going to read verses 13 through 18, but just focus on the first portion of that text. Of course, James is a very interesting letter. Though its truths are universal, applying to everyone everywhere, the first recipients were the Jewish Christians who were under tremendous persecution. Not only were they being scattered and displaced for being Jewish, but compounding the ethnic persecution was the greater, more trying spiritual persecution, that persecution that came upon them as a result of their faith in Christ. James, being moved by the Holy Spirit, and especially aware of the uncertainties that the people faced, knew that the best thing he could do in caring for the believer's soul was to write and exhort them in their faith and the exercise of their faith. Of course, James has the highest interest of the church at heart. He cares for the believer's soul by speaking of that which preserves the soul, which is saving faith that produces right worship, right thought, and right life. I find it intriguing that James does not spend one moment crying about the unjust persecution. But being a true church father, he teaches how the Christian is to trust and obey in the face of persecution. He does not teach the believer how to avoid trial and tribulation, but how to employ it as an instrument for growth and maturity, that through God, God will make us complete in Christ, lacking nothing. God uses our trials to grow us up. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. The natural human instinct is to cry and complain about the injustices while claiming one's right. That's a big deal for us in the United States of America, to claim our rights. But possessing faith in Christ and trusting ourselves to Christ, we are not to respond in the natural way, but in the supernatural way. In the face of persecution, the believer is to stand in their faith, to live that faith out. Simply put, true saving faith then motivates righteousness in the believer, in his thought, in his word, and in his deed. And he lives his faith out, whether under trial or whether everything's just going peachy keen. You know what peachy keen means? This evening, as we have come to the second from the last paragraph, we also come to what is among some of the more controversial verses of James. These verses, being variously interpretive, have been the seed for some division amongst some believers. Sadly, as is often the case, when people get entangled in an argument over a verse or two or the correct interpretation, they in the argument often are distracted and actually miss the point of the text. They get so bound up in a detail that they miss the point of the text. For example, now you may not agree with me on this, but that's all right. We see this in the study of the Olivet Discourse. There are so many various interpretations, and people vehemently argue about it, that they miss the undeniable, plain, and simple teaching of it, and that is that one must be ready to meet the Lord. You must be ready. That's what Jesus says. Therefore, you must be ready. The goal of the Olivet Discourse is to teach us to be ready to meet the Lord no matter when he comes, for he will come at a time that many will not be expecting. So no matter the time of his return, be ready, watch, and wait. And we miss that whole thing if we get to arguing about all the details. Now, I'm all for the iron sharpening the iron and talking about the details. Absolutely, sure. That's good for us to discuss those things and consider the differences we might have. That's okay. But in doing that, we can't become so vehement that we miss the point of the text. Among ourselves, even if we were to disagree in exactly how our text tonight is to be understood and applied, still we can have unity as we understand the overarching theme. Just as James has consistently taught us of saving faith and the works that true faith motivate, so does this passage. As we approach this text, let us keep this question in mind. According to this scripture, this portion, what righteous act does saving faith motivate? According to this portion of scripture, what righteous act does saving faith motivate? And we're going to come out with the answer very soon here. Then we'll talk about it. So with that question in mind, the emphasis of the verse actually becomes clear. Reading James chapter 13, verses 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, with verses 13 through 15a being the focus of our study. James chapter 5, verse 13, this is the word of the Lord. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, the earth produced its fruit. And so ends the reading of the word. Now we're going to get into the exposition of the word. I want to ask, what word or variation of that word is most employed in these verses? Did you catch it while I was reading? Is my reading too much stammering? Pray, yeah, pray, prayer. Right? You find that word or a form of that word many times within these texts, these several verses. We find the word pray used 3 times, prayer used twice, and prayed twice. What's this portion of scripture about? Prayer. It's about prayer. So, though we may argue about some of the details of these verses, we still can come out knowing that these verses teach us to pray. So let's not miss that. True faith in Christ motivates the believer to pray in faith. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Here the word suffering is a general term that refers to suffering evil or affliction of any kind. D. Edmund Hebert writes that the occasion of such suffering can be physical, mental, personal, financial, spiritual, or religious. Spiros Zodiotis wrote that it means to, in effect, to suffer the evil blows of the outside world. This word then, here, suffering, does not refer to physical illness, but to any kind of evil affliction that is brought upon the believer by the non-believing world. It would be correct, although we're not going to nail it down and narrow it down to this only, but it would be correct to think that this has the picture of persecution in mind. How should one respond when they suffer the evil of this world? How should they respond? Is anyone among you suffering? What's he to do? Let him pray. When the people of faith suffer the evil of this world, they should turn to the God of heaven in prayer. True saving faith motivates the suffering believer to trust in God, turning to him in prayer. Beloved, if we truly have faith in Christ, if our faith is a saving faith, then when trials come upon us, it doesn't turn us from him, but to him, that we would cry out to our Lord and Savior. That phrase, let him pray, is in the present imperative. It is an open-ended command to be continuously obeyed. It should be the ongoing practice of those who possess true faith in Christ that in their suffering, they pray. Listen, whoever believes in Christ has entrusted themselves to him. When they suffer the evils of this world, they do not whine about it. They do not demand their rights, but they recognize their affliction, and in their weakness they turn to God in faith, seeking His supernatural strength for their endurance. And beloved, God will cause you to persevere. Turn to Him in prayer. There is a peace that surpasses all understanding, and it is found in God, and it is found in God alone. The song says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we any trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer." Amen? And this is what saving faith does. It motivates the believer to turn to God in prayer in that desperate hour, to turn to God and to cry out to Him. Verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises." If when we suffer, we are to turn to God in prayer, what should we do when our hearts are filled with joy? Turn to God in praise. The picture is, no matter what station you are in life, no matter what the circumstances of your life, you should always be looking to God, amen? In everything. Saving faith acknowledges God in all things at all times. In fact, as James wrote at the opening of the letter, we are to consider it all joy as we face various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. Beloved, as we face various trials, and we know that God is working through that trial, does it not fill our heart, our soul, with satisfaction and contentment, knowing God's accomplishing His good will? Then we can even praise Him in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulties. By faith in Christ, we can have joy in the midst of our sufferings. Consider 1 Peter 3:14-16. You should know this very well. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." You're blessed. Amen. Remember the apostles coming out of the prison in the book of Acts, and they're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name's sake. Remember what Paul writes at the beginning of, is it 1 Corinthians or Colossians? You'll remind me when I say it. Where he says he's filling up the sufferings that are lacking in Christ. And he's just saying they're not done with Christ, they're still beating Him, and I'm taking it for Him. And he's worshiping God for that. What is it? Colossians. I thought it was, but then I second-guessed myself, which I do a lot more of anymore these days. "Even if you should suffer," 1 Peter 3:14-16, "even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Yeah, with gentleness and reverence. You see, when you are suffering and praising God, people are going to say, "What's up with that person? What's up with that guy or gal?" They're suffering persecution. They're suffering false accusations. And yet, they have this hope. And so when they ask about that hope, "Oh, don't you have a wonderful opportunity to witness." Beloved, we're of Christ. Let's not be a people who cry out to God when troubles have come only. Let us not be a people who cry out to God when troubles have come and then forget Him when He answers our prayers and fills our hearts with cheerful joy. And boy, that's the cycle people like to get into. We can see that with Israel throughout the Old Testament. They're suffering. They're crying out to God. God blesses them as they humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. He blesses them and exalts them, and what happens? they forget all about God. They forget about his commandments. So down they go. Then they get down to the bottom of the heap. And again, what do? Oh, now they're turned to God. You know, why not just remember the Lord in all things and worship him as the God that he is, that he's over everything? Let us not be a people who only cry out to God when trouble has come. Let us be a people who also remember him when things are well, giving him the praise. This is the work of genuine faith. We look to him when we suffer, and we look to him when our hearts are filled with cheer. True faith stands faithfully. Faith stands the test of suffering and the test of joy. Boy, I'll tell you, there's just as many tests in joy as there are in suffering, if not more. From the extreme of suffering to the extreme of being filled with cheer, true saving faith says, "This is my Lord and my God. I will acknowledge him. I will cry out to him. I will praise him. I will pray to him." Genuine faith both prays and sings to God, whether the circumstances are sad or glad. Faith in Christ does not bring joy because of the circumstance that surrounds us, but because of the one who saves us and the hope we have in him. How is it, Pastor Jeremy has been teaching through church history, and we're talking about some of those who were martyred. And you have these stories of the crowds watching these early reformers being burned at the stake, and they're singing praises to God, and the crowd is stunned. How can they sing praises to God? Well, undoubtedly, the Lord is blessing them at that moment very, very greatly. True? But yet they are singing praises to God. How is that? Because they know that they're about to enter into heaven and see the Lord Jesus face to face. As we sing that song, "Take this whole world, but give me Jesus." And as far as we're all concerned, please take this world really quickly and give us Jesus. Is anyone among you cheering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Now the word sick here means to lack strength, to be infirm, weak, and feeble. So here, where suffering has more to do with persecution and spiritual suffering, this has to do, we believe, with literally being sick. Now I'm going to talk about this. This "anyone among you sick" is a phrase of controversy. If you didn't know it, you'll know it now. What does James have in mind when he writes of those who are sick? Some hold that James is speaking only of spiritual or emotional weaknesses, while others hold that he speaks only of physical ailments, while yet others hold that he is not necessarily referring to one or the other, but generally to any condition of weakness, whether spiritual or physical. To the best of my studies, if I had to take one side or the other, I would lean toward the idea that he's referring to physical ailments. Again, that's to the best of my studies, but each one of you should study for yourself, shouldn't you? Now, to be honest with you, I do not feel like I have to lean to one side or the other, for when speaking to the entire church about illnesses, the general use of the word seems most appropriate. Whether one is sick because they are diseased or facing financial hardships, there are people who get physically sick because their finances are in trouble, or because of emotional issues, stresses, or because they've been persecuted or have the flu or been cast into jail. Nevertheless, they're sick, they're ill, and they're not feeling well. They're infirm and they're feeble. No matter the cause of the sickness, if anyone is sick, James says this, let him call for the elders of the church. So see, we could get all tied up in, well, what is the illness? What is the sickness? But that's beside the point. If you've got a trouble, you've got some kind of illness, you've got some kind of weakness, call for the elders of the church. The elders of the church are those who are pastor elders. The construction of the sentence makes it clear that one who is sick is to take the initiative in calling for the elders. What does it say? Let him call for the elders of the church. So again, the construction of the sentence makes it clear that the one who is sick is to take the initiative in calling for the elders. He might be so sick that he has to say, hey, go to the elders. But it's in their heart that they would call for the elders. This is important, because the sick are to act in faith, just as praying when one suffers is an act of faith, just as praising one when God when one is cheerful is an act of faith. In the obedience of faith, the sick are to call for the elders of the church. So again, the issue isn't how is one sick, but that the sick act in agreement with the motivations of saving faith. Be sure of this. Your faith is not to be placed in the elders, but in God. Surely, there are none here who thinks an elder can heal anyone. Even if a man had the gift of healing, as some did in the Old Testament days. I love the story. Paul walks by somebody, a shadow casts on them, and they're healed. Wow. Wouldn't that be something? We'd go down and clear out the hospitals, wouldn't we? Even if a man had that kind of a gift of healing, as they did in the New Testament days, some did, the gift was from God. It wasn't of the man. As Psalm 103, 2 and 3 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. God is the healer. Let him call for the elders of the church, and what are the elders to do? And let them pray over him. The elders are to pray over the sick. They are to pray to God in faith. They are to cry out to God on behalf of the one who is ill. Saving faith motivates the sick to call the elders of the church, and saving faith motivates the elders to pray over the sick, crying out to God. Further, the elders are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay, now here we're going. We have another controversy. What does James mean by anointing him with oil? There are two primary camps of thought, as far as I know. Camp one holds that instructing the elders to anoint with oil, James speaks of a strictly medicinal application of the oil. Although those who hold to this position have my respect, I don't believe that's the right position, so I'll just say that right out front so you know where I'm going. Some, certainly not all, hold that the word anoint should be translated rub. Rub the ailing or wounded brother. Rub the wounds or the rash of the brother with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, without a doubt, olive oil was used medicinally. Its healing qualities are proven. So the argument has merit and is worthy of consideration, but I want to ask, what if the sick person has the flu or virus or any number of sicknesses, what will rubbing oil on them do for them medicinally? Is that the point of this text? Take them a medicine. Still, I have no problem with those who hold the view, for it does not obscure the point of the passage, and here it is. I don't care how one applies the oil, for it's not the matter of the act, but of the matter of the obedience of faith. That's the issue. Whatever you think about it, will you obey the Lord? Is your heart right before the Lord? Now, what I find of those who take this view that it's medicinal is that without exception, again, to my limited knowledge, they still don't practice what they say this commands. And when I've asked, so you believe that's medicinal? Yes. So do you practice that? No. Well, wait a minute. We have a little problem here. When I've asked why they do not practice it, they say it is because back in the day, the elders dispensed and applied medicines, which actually was true. But today we do not, they say. So they hold the command here then to be cultural and practical rather than an issue of obedience and faith. And so you see, well, I'm not worried about what they're saying about it. I'm worried about what motivates it. I'm worried about the end result of it. But if that were the case, that the elders in that day were to administer oil as a medicinal practice, then shouldn't elders today learn to dispense and apply medicines? As one brother said, if this is the meaning, then the elders should be carrying around a bottle of oil and rubbing it in wounds, along with a bottle of aspirin, dispensing it. I would agree to a point. If the spirit of the command is to administer medicines for healing, the elders should go visit the sick, wounded, bleeding, carrying medicines, bandages, and oils, doctoring the sick. If that's what it means. Another reason I have heard that those who believe this to be speaking of a medicinal use, but in fact do not put it in practice today, is because they say medicine has advanced. We have doctors, and the need for elders to doctor people and apply oil to wounds has passed. Well, to that I respond as gentle as possible, and I don't mean to take pot shots, but I feel I have a responsibility. So to that idea, I respond as gently as possible. Okay, and what others' commands of the Bible have modern-day medicines made null and void? Now, someone may say, Pastor Tim, you're taking this too literal. I can't take it anyway but literal. If one believes this means that elders are to medicinally apply oil on the sick, then they better be doing it. For James 4:17 teaches, those who know to do what is right and do not do it, to them it is a sin. That's camp one. I spent enough time there. I might come back to it. But I spent enough time there. Camp two holds that the use of oil is symbolic and a matter of the obedience of faith. Just as we would say, baptizing someone doesn't save them, but it sure is a display of their faith, the obedience of their faith. So camp two holds that, and this is where I'm at, that the use of the oil is symbolic. It's a matter of the obedience of the faith. Anointing with oil, as was a practice of old, symbolized the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, along with his blessings and approval upon the individual. The anointing of the oil was symbolic. There is a problem with this view, and it is that some think that if they get anointed with oil, that then they automatically will be healed because they followed the formula. I knew a man who went through some oral surgery, and he was suffering, genuinely suffering, poor guy. And so he asked one of the pastors of the church, actually another church where I was at previously, to come over and anoint him with oil. And so the pastor went over there and prayed for him, anointed with oil. Then his friend called up and said, you know, I just came from the Holy Land, and I got some oil I got at the Holy Land. And he said, oh, come over and anoint me with that oil. And so he did, and that brother was saying, oh, that oil from the Holy Land, it really worked. That oil really worked. It's not the oil, it's the Lord. Amen? And so that's a problem when we say it's symbolic. We can say, oh, well, then it's just formula. It's just a formula. No, it's God working. In error, some approach this anointing with oil as a sacrament. Some have called it a sacrament. A third sacrament, means by which God dispenses his grace and blessings. While I would say the anointing of oil is absolutely symbolic of his grace and his blessings, it is certainly not a means by which God is dispensing his grace, as in communion or baptism. A boy from Iowa, like myself, would put it this way: the oil ain't nothing, but the obedience is an act of faith which God blesses, and faith without works is dead. Beloved, whether one believes James speaks of a medicinal use of the oil or a symbolic use of the oil, that so much isn't the matter to me, because the oil doesn't heal. God is the one who heals, and that's the issue. Here's the point. If one is sick, no matter how they are sick, then they are in the obedience of the faith to turn to God by calling upon the elders. That's as clear as can be, isn't it? And the elders are to, in the obedience of faith, to turn to God, being praying and anointing the sick with oil. And that's as clear as can be. There you go. Pastor Tim, do you elders practice laying on hands, anointing with oil, and praying for people? Absolutely, sure do. We sure do. And we expect when people want us to do that, that they will notify us. Because that's their act of faith. And then we will act in faith by following through the scripture. From John 9, I ask, when Jesus was passing by the blind man, and remember he spit in the dirt and made some mud and applied it to the blind man's eye. Years ago, I was telling this story in children's church. I said, Jesus spit in the dirt and he made some mud and put it to his eyes. The kids said, yuck! But that's what Jesus did. And what did he do? He put it on the blind man's eyes and told him to go to the pool to wash, and the blind man did it and he was healed. Okay, what healed him? Was it the dirt, the spit, the mud, the water? No, it was Jesus. It was Jesus. Why did Jesus go through all of that? Why didn't he just heal the man? Well, beloved, he put the man's faith to the test. Is that okay? Is it okay if Jesus chooses to do something some way? Yes, it is. It's okay. As a matter of fact, it's very good. And Jesus healed him. So then, it is okay. If God says that if you are sick, you should respond in faith by calling the elders, and they should respond in faith by praying and applying the oil. It's okay. And it's good. If you possess saving faith, it's actually more than okay. It is an act of faith, obedience, and righteousness. Now, to be sure, we understand, again, that it's the Lord who heals, not the elder or the oil. And to be sure, to recognize the Lord as the healer, the elders are to obediently pray and apply the oil in the name of the Lord. And again, as I said earlier, it's all Jesus. It's all Jesus. He gets all the glory. Not the elders, not Holy Land Oil. He gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. When Jesus sent out his disciples, the Bible says, Mark 6:13, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Why did they anoint with oil? In hopes that its medicinal powers would miraculously heal the people? What was the key? The medicinal use of the oil? Or that they had gone out in the authority of Jesus' name. Again, I'm telling you, it's all Jesus. It's that they went out in Jesus' name. So let's have faith in Jesus. The elder simply applies the oil as an obedient act of faith, and they invoke the name of Jesus. They do so in the name of Jesus. Now, what does in the name of the Lord mean? Again, is this just some formula, or what does it mean? Are they the magic words? In the name of Jesus, I say. It's not magic formula. What does it mean? John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And I'm telling you, people go to that and they say, oh, you just have to say in Jesus' name. Man, he's got to do it. What does this mean to ask anything in his name? Does it mean that I can pray that I will be a foot taller and weigh 70 pounds less? And as long as I end my prayer in Jesus' name, that he's got to do it? Well, of course, no one here thinks that. To pray and administer oil in the name of the Lord is to ask in accordance to his will, in agreement with what he wills. I mean, he's the Lord, not you and me. If I ask anything that is not according to his will, that is not in his name, then we should not expect him to do it, and furthermore, we really shouldn't want it. Praying in the name of the Lord is praying, thy will be done. Lord, have your way. We invoke your name. Lord, do what you're going to do. We trust you. saving faith only desires what the object of that faith desires. Those who truly have faith in Christ only desire what Christ desires. Therefore, they pray in the name of the Lord. And you know, sometimes our desires may not be quite in line with the Lord. Maybe the Lord has a different purpose. Paul may pray three times that the Lord would take away the thorn in the flesh, but finally he understands, well, it's not God's will to take away the thorn in the flesh. So what does Paul do? Does he pray it a fourth time and a fifth time and a sixth time? No, he quits praying that way. He says, I'm going to rejoice because I understand what God is doing. So in that sense, think about this. Paul wants the thorn in the flesh removed. He prays about it three times, and then he comes to this revelation, God doesn't want to remove it because he needs to be kept humble. Paul then receives that from the Lord and starts glorifying the Lord from it. And in that sense, Paul's healed. Not of the thorn of the flesh, but of the trouble it causes him. And he sees the good that God is working with him, in him, the necessary good that God is working in him through the affliction. Sometimes we pray and ask God for something over and over and over, and perhaps we should stop and say, well, Lord, what is your will in this? Because obviously you're not doing what I'm asking you to do. I've laid my petition down. You're not answering that way. What is your will? And maybe we'll understand that God has a desire that we haven't had. And in that, in accepting his will and understanding what this is about, there will be a healing. Maybe not the healing we were asking for, but a healing that is much greater. Okay, I got off. What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? To pray and administer oil in the name of the Lord is to ask in accordance to his will, in agreement with what he wills. Praying in the name of the Lord is praying, thy will be done. Saving faith desires what the object of that faith desires, as I said earlier. Saving faith, though at times may not be quite in tune, comes in tune with God. And this is, oh, now I see. That's the better. Saving faith is able to say, God, even if you come down here right now and slay me, I'm going to trust you. Concerning calling the elders and anointing with oil and praying in the name of the Lord, here is the promise of God, verse 15a. Kind of a strange place for me to make a break, but that's where I'm going to make my break tonight. Verse 15a, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Regarding the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for as many are, as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes, wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. The promises of God are yes. The promises of God are as sure as God himself. Our God is the God who cannot lie, for he will not lie. And he cannot fail, for he will not fail. His promises are yes and amen. And so we say the amen. This is to his glory. But sadly, many have been disappointed in God having, and I quote, prayed in prayer and faith, believing for something, and then not received the answer as they desired. And they're disappointed in God. Well, let me tell you something. God cannot let you down. That's impossible. He can't. If anyone is disappointed in God, let me tell you, their disappointment lies in their misunderstanding of God and who he is. A brother in Christ several years ago told me how the Lord had opened the door for him to talk to several celebrities about the Lord, that God had given it this venue where he was working with different celebrities. One day he mentioned his faith in Christ to a particular celebrity who became quite angry. And with contempt in his voice, he said, there is no God. The Bible is a lie. The Bible says that God heals. And when I was a boy, I asked God to heal my grandmother. God didn't heal her. There is no God. That's a misunderstanding of God. It's a misunderstanding of God's promises. A friend of mine who recently made a profession of faith became disillusioned in God. He had a friend who was in a wheelchair bound. Desiring that God will heal him and looking to the text that we studied this evening, he claimed to pray the prayer of faith. After praying and seeing the young man was not healed, my friend turned against God in anger, in angry disappointment. He errantly claimed that God did not heal like he promised he would. So we must be very careful to rightly divide the word of God, rightly understanding the truth of his promises, so that we do not have false expectations or give others false expectations. Our expectation must be of faith, not demand. Our expectation must line up with God's will, his word. We must rightly divide the word of God so we know what his will is and that we are the ones who are always submitting ourselves to him. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. There are those who take this verse that we're studying here and they totally abuse it, not understanding what the prayer of faith is. They pray over the sick person, claiming authority and faith, telling God what he has to do, ending their prayer in Jesus' name, thinking then God has to heal the person. They even say things like, remind God of his promises. Remind God of his promises. Hold that book up and say, God, this is your word. Yeah, God forgets his promises, right? And you better remind him. And maybe you can wrestle him down to the ground. If you do, you're going to come out with a sore hip socket at the very least. Then if the sick person isn't healed, they say it's because the sick person didn't have faith. Have you heard that one? Well, the reason you aren't healed is because you don't have the faith. Oh, that's nice. I'm sick, and now you're beating me up because I'm sick. They compound the sick person's illness with insult. When I was 21 years old, a children's pastor in Kentucky, you know, I worked with children till age 40, children 12 and under. It was a blessed ministry. When I was 21 years old, I was a children's pastor in Louisville, Kentucky, where I met my wife back in that day. Somebody broke into my van, and they stole some sound equipment, some microphones and things. And I told the pastoral staff about it, and one of the older associate pastors boldly said, let's go out to your van and pray. And I'm like, man, let's go pray. Yes. We went out, and he laid hands on my van and began to pray. And then he looks at me and said, it was two young men who stole your equipment. They were both in their early 20s. One was black, one was white. Both wore black jackets. They escaped on foot. They will return the equipment they stole to you by this evening. And then he looked at me. I said, praise the Lord. You know, what do you say? Okay, praise the Lord. And he said, but. I said, praise the Lord. He said, but. It will only happen if you believe. Yeah. This is dependent upon your faith, Tim, not mine. Okay. Well, how is it that my equipment is stolen and then a holy brother slaps me around by saying, if it isn't returned, it's also my fault? Yeah. You know? How is it that he could prophesy and if his prophecy doesn't come true, I get stoned? I said, well, you cleared yourself, didn't you? I can tell you his name right now. I remember it vividly. Well, knowing what he meant, he said, I prayed the prayer of faith. Do you doubt God? I said, no, I don't doubt God, but I doubt you. Yike. It wasn't a happy time. If God told you it was two men, I said, in their early 20s, one black, one white, both wearing black jackets, they escaped on foot. Do you suppose God might know their names and their addresses? This is the kind of thing, and by the way, in that system, I could tell you that kind of thing happened over and over and over and over and over. It was endless. I can think of all kinds of things right now. Things like that that happen. This is the kind of thing that can happen when we wrongly apply the scripture. This is the kind of erroneous thinking and the disappointment and the injury that follows from misunderstanding faith and the promises of God. Church, the goal is not to understand God and his promises as we would like him and them to be, but to understand God as he is and his promises as they are. I've gone through this entire little exercise here to prepare us to hear the truth of our text so that we won't get off on some tangent setting up false expectations and end up being disappointed and blaming people for our unanswered prayers, or worse yet, blaming God. Romans 3:4, let God be found true, every man a liar. So again, verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The prayer offered in faith. First, let's be sure to notice the prayer is offered in faith. It's offered. We're not telling God what he has to do. Faith does not demand in God, but it entrusts oneself to God. Therefore, the prayer is offered. The word prayer in this phrase is actually unusual. The word translated prayer in this phrase is actually unusual. It's not typical. And remember how we've talked about James, he uses unusual words, and sometimes we only find that word here in James in the entire Bible. This word that he uses here in prayer is used 3 times in the Bible. 2 times it means vows. You make a vow. The basic meaning of the word here translated prayer is wish. When it is addressed to God, it becomes to wish toward. To wish toward. What is the prayer that is offered? Spyros Zodiotis writes, when we pray to God, we wish that he would intervene to permit something in our lives that we feel is proper and right. Much like the Apostle Paul. For the Christian, every prayer ought to be the result of his faith in God through Christ. In the New Testament, faith is the acceptance of God's revelation for man and the means whereby that revelation for each individual is appropriated. A Christian's wish is for God's will to take place in his life, even in the case of sickness. It is of such a wish coming from faith that James is speaking about in regard to the sick brother. In praying for the sick, we must exercise faith that God is able to heal, and we are free to express our wish for the healing of the sick. However, once we have expressed our wish, we must allow God to do as he pleases, and in that find satisfaction. Again, a boy from Iowa might say, tell God your druthers, and then let him do his work. Lord, I sure would like it if you would heal my wife of rheumatoid arthritis, because I sure see her suffering. I see it like nobody else in this world sees it. What shall I say if he doesn't heal her? You're not God, God. You don't fulfill your promises, God. Is that what I should say? Or say, Lord, I've stated my case, but you're God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I'm telling you, there's healing in that position. You understand what I'm saying? It's not the physical healing I'm praying for. It's the spiritual healing that I'm receiving from God. We offer the prayer knowing that God is well able to do, but we offer the prayer not demanding that he do. It's offered. We do not say, God, do as I say, but we offer the prayer. That truly is faith. That truly is faith. Trusting him through the difficulties. I've always said the two greatest statements of faith in the Bible, and maybe I'm wrong, but I've always said this, so I'll repeat it and prove myself wrong, is Job saying, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. And then Jesus is on the cross, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what follows? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Do you trust God when you pray and you tell him what you would rather and he doesn't do it? If you still humble yourself under his mighty hand in that case, then there is a healing that takes place. An understanding that he's working in this and he's working for our good. That we might consider it all joy, my brethren, when we face various trials. Knowing that he is perfecting our faith. So that we are strong and good and complete, lacking in nothing. I tie the end of this book with the first of the book. Faith, okay. Good grief. I'm a long-winded preacher. Are you tired? Do you want me to quit? Faith, we must talk about faith, and what does it mean to offer a prayer in faith? Again, I go back to Spyros Zodiotis' quote, for the Christian, every prayer ought to be the result of his faith in God through Christ. Faith in the Lord should motivate the prayer, not pride, not presupposition, not confidence in faith itself, or in fear or anxiety. In that system I told you I was in that very church I told you about where the brother told me that if I had faith, the things would be returned. People would say this all the time. They would go up for prayer and they'd say, I'm going to have faith in your faith. I thought, oh man, you're in trouble. I'm going to have faith in your faith. You feel like your faith is so weak, but you're going to have great faith in my faith because you think my faith is so great. Oh no, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Prayer is an act of faith. It is our trust in God that should motivate our prayer, thus making it the prayer of faith that we're looking to God and we're trusting in him. I love that word, entrusting ourselves to him. Lord, I'm in your hands. Do with me as it pleases you. This is what I would like to see, Lord. This is what I would like to happen, Lord, but I'm in your hands. I entrust myself to you. You're going to do what's right with me, Lord. And he will. The issue is not the confidence I have in prayer, but the confidence I have in God. The issue isn't do I believe in the power of prayer, but do I believe in the power of the one to whom I pray? The prayer of faith is the prayer that is offered in faith, by faith, in God. Saving faith motivates prayer to God. Saving faith in Christ motivates prayer offered and submitted to God. Faith, unlike what many believe, faith is simply not believing something to be or trying to believe it into existence. Faith is not wishing something into existence. It's not mind over matter. Oh, if we just will all believe it enough. No, will we trust God? Prayer isn't its own energy. In regard to prayer offered in faith, the idea of faith is not to have faith in our abilities to believe, but to have faith in the truth of the Almighty God. This is why we must know his word. This is the revelation of himself to us so that we believe in him rightly according to the truth of his word. True faith must be placed in Christ. Are we saved because we believe we are saved? Because we believe in the because we believe in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross? See the difference? Faith doesn't believe, therefore it is. Faith trusts in God, just like our salvation. I'm not saved because I believe I'm saved. I'm saved because the Lord pronounces it, and I trust him at his word. Faith is not about believing really, 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 really hard and believing a whole lot. But faith is about the one in whom we believe. Let me tell you about the reward of faith, if I can use those terms, reward of faith. The reward of faith will never be greater than the one in whom we believe. Can't be. But if we believe in the infinite God, it's great, isn't it? The reward is great. Oh, yes. True faith has an object. And the only object of true saving faith is Jesus Christ. Faith must believe in that which is true, for it cannot create its own reality. Oh, let's visualize world peace. Let's just visualize it. Well, that won't make world peace. Somebody knocking in the head while you got your eyes closed visualizing it. There will be world peace when Christ rules and reigns. Amen. Believe in him. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Saving faith is not believing for something, but believing in someone, the only one. And when one believes in someone, then they trust them and their promises, and they come to them in prayer. In the context of chapter 5, verse 15, the prayer offered in faith cannot be offered aside from the obedient acts of faith, which include calling for the elders of the church, and their obedient praying and applying the oil in the name of the Lord. And in the greater context of the entire book, the prayer offered in faith cannot be offered aside from faithful, obedient living. Can I pray in faith greater than I live in faith? I'd say no. They run hand in hand. And I think James laid all that down so we could get to this point. Now you can pray in faith. If we believe it, we live it. Then we can pray it. If we say we believe it and we don't live it, then there's really no praying it. Now, these closing verses do not stand alone. They stand with the entire book. As James throughout the book teaches us to live by faith, we cannot think it is impossible to offer. We cannot think it is possible to offer the prayer of faith if our life in word and deed has been faithless. For that's what we think about God. He's not even worth me living according to his word. Oh, but God, you better answer my prayer because I got faith. See the hypocrisy of it? The blindness of it? Verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Well, having said all that, I have about prayer offered in faith, so that there will be no confusion, I want to be clear in stating that I believe in divine healing, for I believe Scripture teaches it. Furthermore, I have personally witnessed miraculous healings. I have never seen anybody with what we'd call the gift of healing, where they can go around healing at will. I've never seen that. We read of things like that in the New Testament through the apostles, that they could go. Jesus goes and heals everybody on the hillside. Wow. I believe that. I believe Jesus did that, showing and displaying he is the Son of God. But we don't see that kind of gifting in operation today. But I still believe in miracles. I've seen miracles. Rarely so, on one hand, and then often so when you consider that salvation is the greatest miracle of all. Man, that God can take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh, that is the greatest of miracles. Amen? It would be easier to heal my lame hand than to change my heart. I can tell you that. Moreover, I would say then all true healing is divine, whether the healing is an instantaneous miracle or over time with the use of doctors and medicines. Doctors and their medicines, the proper use of them is a grace of God to common to mankind. Thanks be to God. What does James, though, intend to convey when he writes, and the prayer offered in faith will restore, that is, make well, lift up, encourage the one who is sick? He means the Lord will raise him up. He defines it. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. When James writes that the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, he means not to credit the prayer of the prayer or the faith of the prayer, but the Lord, for it is the Lord who will raise them up. Again, Hebert writes, the phrase, the Lord will raise him up, clarifies the true source of the restoration. Amen. All to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen. God gets all the credit. Don't you love that system? We never have to worry about who to credit. God gets the credit. We might say, man, God used that person mightily. And that would be true. But what are we saying? God used him mightily. God gets the credit. I love that system. It's the Lord who raises up. Hebert continues, James thus excludes any magical operation of the oil with which the sick are to be anointed. And then I add, James also excludes that it is the incantation of words that heal the sick, or that is the faith of the believer that heals the sick, but is the Lord who is at work. Trust in him. The prayer and the faith heal only in so much that the object of the prayer and the object of the faith has been the Lord who raises the sick. Again, I want to repeat this. I said it a few paragraphs ago. People often talk in the terms of the power of prayer, and I truly appreciate because I understand what they're meaning, what they're saying. But they often talk about the power of prayer. But what we need to understand is that prayer is the God-ordained means of communicating with him, and he is the all-powerful one. The only power there is in prayer is that it looks to God in faith believing. Now, in verse 15, we have an absolute statement or promise. When the prayer is offered in faith, then God, by his power, will raise the sick. This is not a scripture by which we can hold God to his promise, or, as some would have it, to tie God to the mat, that he has to do what he instructs. But this is the way that God operates as we act in faith. So we should not view this text as this is what God promises to do, so he must and has to do these things. But this is what God said. So being a people of faith, this is how we will live. All of this, praying when we suffer, singing praises when we are cheerful, calling the elders for prayer, them anointing the sick with oil, praying the prayer of faith, should be the normal part of the Christian's life, not the exception. This is what saving faith motivates us to. So may it be that we never focus on what God is going to do for us without considering how God has called us to live by faith in Christ, his only begotten. He gave his son for us. Consider that. But why? To save us unto himself, to redeem us out of this world, that old things would be passed away and old things would become new. Beloved, the prompting of the scripture, no matter if you agree with me on some points or not, I'm willing to be vulnerable to you on that. Nevertheless, the prompting of the scripture is to motivate us to live by faith and to exercise that saving faith by coming to the Lord in prayer. How does saving faith respond when suffering the evils of this world? It prays. Praise to God. How does saving faith act when there is a cause for cheer? It turns to God. It praises God. How does saving faith act when the believer is sick? It calls the elders of the church. The elders respond in faith by praying and anointing the sick with oil, praying in the name of the Lord. And when the prayer of faith is offered up, the Lord restores the sick, raising them up. Suffice it to say, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm trembling before you. I fear misrepresenting you. Thus, I fear misrepresenting your word. So I would pray, Heavenly Father, for anyone who hears this teaching, that they would test it against your word. That they would be the Bereans of the book of Acts. That upon hearing the teaching, they went to the word to see if it's true. I encourage, Lord, each one here, and I ask you, Lord, to instill that in them, that they would take what is said and they would go away and examine it to see if it is true. And then, Lord, whatever they find is true, whatever is confirmed in your word, that they would say the yes and amen, and they would live by it. We pray, Lord, that you would correct error, and that truth would be exalted, that Christ would be glorified, and you, our Heavenly Father, lifted high, glorified. We ask all these things, Lord, by the working of your Spirit who indwells us, that you might be pleased in us. Lord, may we be a people of true saving faith, and therefore, may we be a people of prayer, turning to you always, at every moment, whatever our circumstance, knowing you're our God, the God who saves us, the God who indwells us. Bless these dear people tonight, Lord. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen.